Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 6. We've considered parts of this book, or we opened it up briefly the last 2 weeks ago, sometime then. And so I'm going to start with verse 6. The charge of the Lord to the new leader. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp, and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for the inspired account that we have before us. Father, we pray that you will help us to profit from those ancient words, those true words. Father, not only history, but as we understand prophecy, Lord, not of things to come, but of things to do and how we are to respond. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your spirit that enables us to understand it, that convicts us of it, and Lord God also enables us to carry it forth. May we ourselves be edified and strengthened and built up and encouraged by this account. Lord, will you help me to do that and be faithful to it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose there are all kinds of hit movies on my list, and every now and then, I don't know if I'd ever put a top 10, but I think in the midst of them is that movie Apollo 13. As I come to this section here, as they are on the banks of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab, about to engage on a critical stage. In fact, this is a critical stage really in the whole mission. It's the very commission, the very charge that's given to Joshua, the very charge that he will give to the people, and the response they make at this critical stage that I'm brought to think of the one scene that is, I mean, there's a lot of favorite scenes in that movie, Apollo 13, but one of my favorite scenes, among a lot of favorite scenes in there, is the launch sequence when Ed Harris, that playing Gene Kranz, the chief mission flight director for that mission, begins to do the checkoff, give me a go or a no-go. He says, and then it's that, just him sitting there and then listening, you know, to the as he goes off the checklist, booster, go, retro, go. Goes down through these things. Guidance, go. Econ, go. Telemetry, go. Control, go. Capcom, go. Recovery, go. Vitals, go. Surgeon, go. Houston, after all of those goes. Then he says, Houston, we are prepared for launch. And as I think of those, this is that what I think is what we have right here. It's go. It's already been given the command to Moses in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And it's almost, I'm waiting, okay, here comes the checkoff. Are they ready? Will they go? As he says to go, we're almost on the back end of this. The commission says launch and cross, but are they ready for this task? And how will they be made ready for this task? And it's right at this very chapter that I think is the critical stage, like the launch of of that Apollo 13 or any one of those rockets in those days. The critical part of it all, the most critical part, was launch. So we have it here, the launching of the armies of Israel under the leadership of Joshua with a new generation into the land of Canaan. A task so significant that the Lord himself punctuates as he seeks to encourage that leader three times with these words, be strong and courageous. Moses has died. Moses himself, as we will read through these commands and these exhortations that are given here to the people and to Moses, have already been, or to the people and Joshua, have already been given to Joshua and the people in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Moses has already been told, because of his own disobedience, as he himself was tempted by the people himself, as it were, to tempt God, was restrained from entering into that land. And he himself, restrained from entering that land, issued to them in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy a charge very similar to this. They've heard that charge before, but they've heard that charge to them under that venerable leader that has led them out of Egypt through the wilderness and now to that place. And the question, the critical stage is now how will that new leader and how will that new generation respond now that they've come to that place? We understand that as they stand on those banks of the Jordan, they themselves have already engaged in battle. They themselves have been battle-tested in some measure already. They have been warned by God not to go through Moab, not to go through through Ammon, but they have been told that they must continue around them. But they took out two kings, the Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. And they've taken them out quite handily, as the scripture says, in two signal battles, the battle of Jahaz in the south and the battle of Edrei in the north. And they have taken all of the eastern territory north of the Dead Sea, on the east side of the Jordan, all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. They have entered into conflict, and they've already been conquered. We're told specifically that they've taken 60 cities of King of Bashan, 60 cities, it says, that had high walls and great gates. They've already faced things like they will face in Canaan, and they've already been victorious. And now they stand on that side, and these instructions come to them. And so we have what I would call, it's really a critical stage, because now they're under a new leader, and Moses is gone. And so how will the new leader respond, and how will the people respond? Is it go or no go? And that's really what we want to see. And I'm going to open it up, first of all, just looking at the leader himself, the final charge to that leader that we have here in verses 6 through 9. We've looked at him and we've considered who he was. He's already been chosen and commissioned by the Lord, and Moses has laid his hands on him, and Moses has directed the people to follow him, but now will they? And will Joshua himself take up that mantle? And so we see this leader charged in really verses 2 through 9, but I want to start with 6, because in verses 2 through 5, the Lord himself gave assurances to him. glad assurances. Most of the beginning charge was that of the Lord's assuring, encouraging presence, that he is going with great help, the Lord will be with him, and he's going on a promise. He's going to take the land which the Lord himself has by promise given to the people. And so he's been encouraged, but now in verses 6 through 9, he begins to follow up, because being encouraged, he wants to let him know he's given a great task. And the reason we understand it is a great task, a great responsibility, is this very wording itself, be strong and courageous. It appears several times in the Old Testament, but almost universally, it appears in a context in which the task that is set before the one being spoken to is one that is beyond human capacity and will require divine enablement. In other words, it speaks of tasks that in of themselves are humanly impossible. It's interesting in the occasions in which it finds itself, but I'm going to limit myself just to this particular one. These words, really, the words be strong and courageous, which punctuate the Lord's charge three times, repeated, as it were, because emphatically it will be a great engagement and task. It will be a task that will require divine help that they themselves have already experienced. But the words themselves, trying to divide them up is fairly difficult. They're kind of mutual synonyms. We could put it in words like this: to be firm, to be stand strong, to be resolute, or even in the New Testament wording, gird up your loins, get ready for the engagement. This is what's going to be required: great resolve, great boldness, great fortitude, great faithfulness, standing firm. The very idea that we have with regard to the Lord Christ in Luke chapter 9 and verse 52, where it says he set his face to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint. And that's really what it's calling for, this leader. This new leader is to do that, because this task is going to be a great task. And so with that admonition, which indicates a momentous undertaking in which human resources and actions, though called for, will be insufficient, the Lord himself encourages him. And that's what I want you to see here as he does this. We are reminded that God gives us great responsibilities. Almost everything that he commands us to do, in fact, I would say everything that he commands us to do, we cannot do apart from his grace. Everything that we are called to do in terms of our Christian life, we have no capacity for it, except that he gives us his grace and help. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And in a certain sense, the Christian life itself is an engagement all the way to rest, promised rest. It is marked by struggle. It is marked by opposition. It's marked by conflict. And we stand, as it were, even in this land, always ourselves facing that good fight that we desire, like Paul, to finish and to finish well. And so this is given to him here. And Joshua, like his greater namesake, Yeshua, Jesus, is now called to this resolve, to this fortitude, and for this firmness, because he himself must be steeled, he must be resolved to follow through. And I just want to make brief reference to the supporting admonitions that come into each of those calls to be strong and courageous. Look at verse 6. Be strong and courageous. This is how the Lord seeks to encourage him and edify and strengthen him, put rebar, as it were, in his soul for this. He says, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. It's a fundamental assurance to him in this act of courage and fortitude that what he is doing is what God himself has made him an instrument to do. And as he does it as God's instrument, he does it as fulfilling God's promise. That's a wonderful thing. I really hear it's almost like he gives him two promises. The first promise is that Joshua will give the people possession. As he embarks on that task, he is told that he will do it. But grounding it all, the reason that he will be successful in that task and do it is because God promised that he would do it, that he would deliver his people. And what he is doing is confirming Joshua in the task of being the promise fulfiller of what he intends to do, much like Yeshua. And so as he goes through this, this is how he's encouraged. He who made the promises that Joshua will be able to carry out what he is charged is the one who has made the promise to the people that he will bring them in. And so it's an encouragement to him. It's an encouragement to know that we are doing what God has called us to do and what he has promised to do. And this is what he gives to him to support him, strength. In verses 7 and 8, he gives this in the second admonition. He gives him what I would call a foundational commitment that he is to have as one who will lead this people. He is to have fortitude in the confidence that he is God's instrument to fulfill God's promises. But now he has another responsibility here. And the fund of the foundational commitment here is really what we find in Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Be strong and courageous. What do I want from you? The admonition here is be guided in your life by my truth. Notice this. Here is the heart of the instruction. In fact, reason it's the very heart is notice on both sides of be strong and courageous in verse 6 and then be strong and courageous in verse 9. In verse 7, he adds only be strong and very courageous. This one is emphatic. And the emphatic direction to him in this task is to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written on it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Those are not battle instructions. Those are living instructions. He doesn't give him military strategy at this point. He gives him living strategy as a leader. This is what I want from you, Joshua. This is what the people need from you if they're going to be led. They need one who is governed and led by the word of God itself. It's very interesting. It's doubly emphasized, this carefulness, this strict conscientiousness of obedience is mandated two times. In verse 7, be careful to do according to all the law. Verse 8, be careful to do according to all that is written. It is calling for a comprehensive obedience. Negatively, do not turn away from it to the right or to the left. There is to be an unwavering, uncompromised obedience. Positively, he says, this book shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And he throws this idea, not depart from your mouth. In other words, you ought to be speaking of it. And you ought to be thinking of it day and night. The whole idea here is this meditation is more than just kind of a memorization or a mindless mantra. This denotes something that is done orally. It's done something with thought, and it's with an intention to observe, discern, and apply the truth of God, the revelation that God has made, not just simply the set of rules, but that my life would be conformed to the very character of what and the precepts and the revelation that all that the Torah makes of God himself. In other words, when he says all this law, he's speaking of the Torah. He's not speaking just simply of the rules and regs. He's talking about the character of God. I want you to be informed by God, because you're going to lead this people and you're going to have to make godly decisions. And there will be decisions you will have to make that rule and regulation and precept do not give you, and you need wisdom. This is to be a day and night thing. It's more than just simply, Joshua, I want you to have a quiet time. No, I want you to have an all time with me. I want this word to richly indwell you if you're going to lead this people. It's more, it's a whole time absorption. It's the heart of leadership to have a life that is governed and influenced by the revealed will and word of God. That's what he wants for this leader. And we know, as we look and examine the history of Israel, that the nation itself in the north and in the south rose and fell on the character of its leadership. And this is where God comes right to Moses with regard to his very character of living and behavior. It is important. And it's important in homes for fathers. It's important for leaders. It's important that we who have responsibility, it's important for moms themselves who lead and rule the roost, as it were. Those things must be in us. We must be informed and characterized by an obedience and love and faithfulness to the Word of God, a life that is shaped by a continual reflection on and a faithful obedience to God's instruction. It's not about, leadership is not about accumulating authority. It's about growing in holiness and wisdom according to the Word of God. That's what he wants. And so this is really the heart of it. It's interesting as he instructs this military leader that reminds me in many ways of Cromwell in terms of his victories in the Civil War, the English Civil War. He was a great military leader, but he was also a great man because he took up this charge. This is a very solemn charge. Be strong and resolute. And really what he's saying is by making my word the center of all your thinking and acting. And what does he say? He says what we know, and he says, and then you will prosper, and then you will have success. Ooh, I like that part. Well, you know how that's used nowadays. It applies to temporal blessing and economic benefit and all those things. It is hardly ever used, if at all, in that context in the Bible. It's never used hardly anyway. It is really speaks of what one calls succeeding in life's proper endeavors. You make the Word of God your center focus. You make it the devotion. In other words, by that constant assimilation of its truth, that meditation, that murmuring that meditation can be, and that mouthing of it as well as speaking it. In fact, most of the time that anything was ever read by anybody, it was read out loud back in those days. It would have been read out loud. Everything was. And so this is what it is. This is this whole focus here. It's flourishing in a life that God has called us to. It's being faithful in a life that God has called us to. That's what success is. It's doing what we were made to do as those who are followers of the Lamb. And this is what he's called to. The key to success is this. If you want this kind of success, if you want a life that fulfills its purpose, and the purpose for which God made you, then let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And a life lived focused on God itself. One has said that such a life will find its manifestation in terms of sobriety, stability, wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and grace. A life that pleases God doesn't come from mystical experience. It doesn't come from mystical experience. It doesn't come from warm feelings or from the latest gimmick proposed by the latest most popular Christian author or speaker. It comes just from a faithful obedience and yielding to the Word of God. Learn and obey, for there's no other way to be holy and wise than to learn and obey. I've taken that from another song. But I'm taking in that, but learn and obey, for there's no other way to be holy and wise, according to God, and to be and live the life that is pleasing to God. That's that foundational commitment that fundamental, foundational commitment that he is to have. And then he gives him in the very last, in verse 9, that fortifying confidence, I would call it. That fortifying confidence. Have I not commanded you? And it's just bringing it back to the forefront again. Have I not commanded you? Certainly. And again, the intensity and the urgency that God has and applies this to this leader, that he would understand how serious is this task that he's to go on. He's playing no games with him. This isn't going to be a tiptoeing through the tulips. This is going to be warfare. But he says this. As he says that, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed. Why? Fear me, really, I would say, and you need fear nothing else. Isn't that what Jesus says in Luke itself, Luke chapter 12? Fear God and you need fear nothing else, really. And he says this, but he gives them the encouragement, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua, you will not meet your enemies ever alone. Neither will we. It's an encouragement, you see, that he gives him, and this is how he seeks to gird him. And it is all of these encouragements, indeed, that really pertain to our own life as we ourselves, standing on the banks of eternity, seek to enter into that heavenly rest that has been promised to us as we engage in the warfare to cross over and to cross over well. God has given good direction. You know, it's interesting, as I was looking at this, I don't know how I happened to stumble upon it, but it was the very words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Timothy was having the baton passed to him from Paul. And it appears that Timothy himself was of rather timid spirit himself. Himself kind of marked by timidity and even shame with regard to the testimony of the gospel. And Paul seeks to exhort him. And he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. He's beginning to give him a charge, realizing his own weakness and his need for strengthening. And then chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we need, to be encourage one another, to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he will give grace to us. And so we move on from the leader himself being charged to the leader himself commanding. All systems are go where the leader is concerned, because now the command comes and the next thing we hear, or the charge comes to him and the next thing we have him saying, prepare. He himself takes up the mantle and he himself now begins to give the charge to the people, the command to the people of Israel. And that's what we find in verses 10 through 15 in chapter 1 of Joshua. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan. The command of God saying cross in verse 2 now comes into the ears of the people, cross the Jordan in 3 days to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. This is a call to the people themselves to enter into this task under his leadership, prepare provisions. The NET, which is the NET version of the Bible, says supplies. It's difficult to know what the provisions are. My understanding is that the manna is still coming down, and they still have the manna. In fact, we're told later in Joshua that the manna stops the first time they eat the produce of the land. And so there is to be some gathering of provisions of some kind. Interestingly, what it is not is armament. There's nothing in this language, in this first instruction, about armament for war. And it seems almost too optimistic. As he has challenged Joshua with regard to the responsibilities, the charge to the people is get ready, pack up, we're going to go in 3 days. And we're going to go in to do what? We're going to go in to possess the land which the Lord himself is giving you to possess. that sounds really great. And you know what? It's intended to. It's intended to. Interestingly, as it makes no mention of weapons and warfare, and the concern is not on military strategy or armament, really what it says is prepare to possess what the Lord has promised. At the very front end for the people of what they are about to be engaged in is the promise of God and the provision of God. In other words, this is what I want you to know at the very forefront of your engagement. God has promised this to you, and he's faithful. It's the promise of God that forms the theme of this book, as well as the taking of the promise and the taking of the gift that God himself has given. It must be taken in reliance upon God, but it must be taken. But God himself will give them the grace. And so at the very front end of all of these preparations is basically the one who has promised and the one who will perform. It's almost like all systems are go. And they've been go ever since God himself made the promise to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis and reconfirmed it to the fathers. It's go. There's hydrogen fuel in those tanks and it's ready to be ignited. You go and you take the land. He moves on, though, not to just simply the people in general, but he goes to the eastern tribes now. And that's what we see in verses 12 through 15. As he's speaking to the people, he speaks to a particular part of the people, the three tribes, the 2.5 tribes. I call them the eastern tribes, the tribes that are east of the Jordan. They're going in to partake the land on the west side, but presently they're on the east side in the plains of Moab. They are presently on that side, and on that side there's 2.5 tribes, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who have been given that land. They were given that land because in Numbers 32, after the defeat of Og and Sihon, it says that those two tribes, or those 2.5 tribes, they saw the land that they had just conquered. And they said, this is very good for livestock. This is good land. And so they go to Moses and they say, Moses, this is good land. Let us take this land and our brothers can take the west. We'll have the stuff on the east side. They can have the stuff on the west side because this land looked pretty good to us. Moses, we would understand, does not take well to that suggestion. He himself begins to upbraid them and remind them of the defection that took place when the spies came back from the land and said, we can't enter in because it's too dangerous. And he says, you're just like that. You're a brood of sinners. Moses himself got exasperated with them. And they said, no, wait a minute. We will go with them into that land. We will go with them into that land. We will leave our wives and our little ones and our cattle here in this land. And we will go with our brothers. And Moses says, if you promise to do that, and when they get the rest on the west side, then you can go back into the east side and take that land. You can recover. You can have your rest. And they said, we do, and we will. And so Joshua reminds them of the promise. Because probably you would understand that. You're already in the land, and now you're about to bed down. You've got 60 cities fortified and numberless other cities that have been taken from actually all the way up to Mount Hermon to the very top of and down to the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. You've got massive land and beautiful land for your pasturage. And so he reminds them. Notice, he gives specific directions to them. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. That sounds pretty positive. But he reminds them of the obligation which they themselves have to enter in. In other words, he's concerned about the unity of the tribes as they cross into that, the unity of their engagement. And after all, Not only did they promise that, not only did Moses promise to give it to them, but also the other tribes that are going over will also help them to have that land in the first place. So it's only right, it's only reasonable that they themselves who have land now that is the benefit of the warfare of all the tribes, that they themselves also go to the other side. And so this is what he reminds them they have to do. This will require faith on their part, because they will leave their wives and their little ones and their cattle behind, undefended. And that's an interesting dilemma, but that's what they do. We will cross over. All are valiant warriors. Or at least that's what he says. Or at least that's what he tells them to do. He tells them, indeed, he says that, wait, he says, you cross over your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and help your brothers. That's the charge. Is systems go or not? Will they go? Will they do what he asked them to do? And we find the response in verses 16 and 18. Will Joshua go? Are all systems go? Yes, they are. He has now begun the preparations. It's all, we might say, all of the staging is in-house. All of the staging is with the people themselves. It's all in-house on the banks of the Jordan River before they themselves begin to move out. But all of this is necessary and critical to the advancement of what they will do in the rest of the chapters. Notice what takes place, notice what they say. And they answered Joshua. Just to note, there's always a difference about who's the they. Is it all the people? Because it could be. Or is it principally, because in the nearest context, it appears to be those tribes, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Wherever it is, or whoever it is, it is a enthusiastically good response. As it says, that they declare their commitment to his leadership. His leadership is confirmed by them, and it's enthusiastically comprehensive. All that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us to go, we will go. And just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you. All we will do, wherever we will go, in all things, we will obey. That is great. It's a good response, isn't it? And sometimes I go, oh, that's really great. But I guess the thing that kind of maybe gives us a hitch, doesn't it? You know, as we've read our Bibles, just as we obeyed Moses. And you go, oh. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, and oh. You know, that's one of those ones where you say that there seems to be a hitch in there, and really there is nothing really that kind of would give us cause to do that except for our remembrance of the history of Israel, and in fact, as we will see, even in Jericho, the sin of Achan. It will fall apart soon. All of that we will do, but I think basically what the author wants us to understand is that, yes, in a certain sense, it's intentional and it's sincere and it's genuine. They themselves intend and desire to do that. Little do they know their own weakness before the challenge. But Joshua maybe should. It's interesting, the language, and now this becomes a little bit more technical here. In verse 17, it says, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. And then there's this little particle here, this little Hebrew particle that is translated only. And it appears in a construction that is very interesting, a construction that means that anything that came before contradicts or maybe at a variance to what is said. All it says is that the very only suggests, if not to us because of language, it suggests probably to Joshua that, listen, if you're going to trust in anybody, trust in God. That's the point. It is good to have the assertions of allegiance and loyalty of men. And it is good that they themselves, at this point, it appears, and we would take it as a sincere and genuine willingness, but it is good, and where do we put our ultimate confidence? We must put it in God, and I think that's where Joshua will do it. We know what has taken place in the past. We know what will take place in the future. And so in all of his wisdom, this is where Joshua will go. But his leadership is confirmed. It's as confirmed as much as it was. It's confirmed in as much enthusiastic language to Joshua as the people under Moses attested to obedience to God at Sinai. And so he himself has now found himself in affirmed, and not only affirmed, but we might even say pled for. Only may the Lord your God be with you, if we take it that way as a prayer. Because other ways to take it is the Lord your God is with you, and that may be more reasonable translation. And they themselves end up saying to him what he's heard three times before, only be strong and courageous. They will enforce obedience to him, they say, on the penalty of death. And sometimes that might give us cause as well. So how emphatically comprehensive it was, how enthusiastic it was, how like it was obedience to Moses, and now, as it were, anybody's going to die that doesn't do that. And it's so over the top, we might begin to think, okay, good, trust in God. And this is where it goes. The people themselves are looking to Joshua. They're going to trust in Joshua. They're going to trust in God. They're going to move right now. And so as we look at this whole thing, we basically can say, as we're at the staging, at the staging platform to move on and launch into the promised land, all systems are go. God has given a heart of willingness to lead to the leader. He's given a heart of willingness to obey to the followers. And the people themselves are now prepared to go and engage. That's the blessing. That's the blessing of God himself, because they go with him. And that's the ultimate confidence we're to have as we move forward. And this is the confidence that they have. And so may the Lord encourage us as we go through this book and see the decisions that are made, as we understand it ourselves, it's go or no go almost every single day, isn't it? It's go or no go in terms of obedience, go and no go in terms of acting upon biblical principles, go or no go whether we will yield to those who have authority over us, and we as followers, whether we ourselves will be found faithful. May God give us that grace as we ourselves proceed to the land of promise and to our ultimate rest in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the engagement of the people. We thank you for the leader that you gave them and chose and commissioned for them. And Lord God, we pray that you will help us, we who follow the Lamb, Lord, that we would be faithful. That, Lord God, we would follow. That, Lord God, your word and truth, the revelation that you make of yourself, of your will, of the life that you desire us to live, and even those precepts and rules and duties which bring glory to you, Father, that these would be on our minds and on our mouths. That, Father, we would be filled richly with your word, and that we would walk in it and be obedient to it. That we would be careful, Lord, with what we do and how we consider your truth. That we might have success, that, Father, we might live the life for which we ourselves were made and called to. Lord, that we would fulfill and flourish in fruitfulness in terms of the way that you seek to bless us as we follow you. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for the help that you've given us on each step that we've taken, Lord, in that way to the promised land, that final rest, that heavenly Canaan. We thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.